Would you turn with me to Paul's first epistle to Timothy? As we continue our brief interlude in examining Romans 9 to look at the issue of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Romans 9 has been a battleground between these two warring schools. My sympathies are well known to lie with the Calvinist, as would be the Apostle Paul's, for that matter of fact. But we're looking at passages now that are oftentimes appealed to by our Arminian opponents to deflect and to reject Calvinistic distinctives. One of these texts is 1 Timothy 4:10. This week and next week, we're going to examine this passage. And then in the following weeks, we'll look at 2 Peter 3:9 that tells us God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, as well as the text in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, where we're told that Christ is the propitiation not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Do these passages contradict what the Bible teaches elsewhere, that God's grace is particular? Romans 9 seems to clearly indicate God's explicit statements, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, that kind of universal love is quite absent from the Bible. But what do these texts mean then? So this morning, we're going to look at this passage in 1 Timothy 4:10, but we're going to do so by looking at it, first of all, in its context. Now, you've heard the old axiom, a text without a context is a pretext, right? And verses have been yanked out of Scripture, out of their context, to say all kinds of ridiculous things. Peter warns us that people can twist Paul's words and make it sound as if he's teaching something quite apparently different than what he is actually teaching. So in order to properly understand 1 Timothy 4:10 and to do what is known as biblical exegesis, that is, deriving the meaning from the text, as opposed to indulging in eisegesis, that is, reading into it something that's not there, let's read the context, mindful of this fact. Your chapter division and verse headings were not part of the original manuscript, right? The Greek manuscripts do not have chapter and verse divisions. This was added much later on. And in some cases, it interrupts the context of what the apostle was saying. So the chapter headings are not inspired. They are somewhat artificial. They're helpful, but actually, if we begin all the way back to chapter 3, verse 16 and following, the context of Paul's remarks becomes a bit more apparent. So let's see what he says beginning in verse 16 of chapter 3. Great indeed we confess. Mark those words, we confess. It's an expression that means by common consent. This is the Catholic faith. Catholic meaning what? Universal. Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up into glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. It is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy or consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ. The expression you may have seen behind the minister's name in a bygone time, in the initials DVM. It's a Latin abbreviation for Deventi Verbi Minister, a servant of the Word of God. And it's really based upon this text here. A servant of Jesus Christ is a servant of the Word, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths, Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God. Here is the problem passage, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now then, is this text what Arminians claim it is? A definitive statement that causes us to reject the Calvinistic doctrine of particular election and particular grace? You'll note a number of things that should be apparent as you look at this text. Is it's focused on the person of Christ and flows out of that. You'll note how he commends this to Timothy as a means of establishing not only himself but his listeners. Paul will return to the same theme in the second epistle of Timothy when he says that he is to devote himself to the rightly dividing of the Word of God. In that famous passage where we're told that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration and is profitable. And then he immediately warns him, as he does here, about the present peril that confronts the church because of itchy ear listeners. Know this, in the last times, people will have itching ears, heaping up to themselves a whole group of teachers telling them what they want to hear. It sounds as if Paul is describing, in a very explicit way, our narcissistic culture. Now, you all are familiar with the famous Greek character, Narcissus, the youth who looked in the water and saw a reflection of himself and fell madly in love with his image. And when we say that somebody is narcissistic, what do we mean? They are self-absorbed. In fact, Paul is describing narcissism rather nicely in that passage in 2 Timothy 4, when he says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and that they will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of that which they pursue exclusively." Not only do we see ourselves living in a narcissistic culture where everything is about us, but unfortunately we have preachers more than willing to give us narcissistic themes. 7 steps to a better you. Helpful hints for living in a fast-paced world in which the focus is upon the individual. That to me is one of the most abominable forms of, quote, Christian preaching. You've all have probably heard this past few weeks about the ranting of Obama's pastors, Jeremiah Wright, and his explicit racism and anti-American statements. And as bad as those things are, they really pale into insignificance when compared to the narcissistic preaching that characterizes so much of popular evangelicalism, as seen, for example, in Joel Osteen. Paul wants Timothy's focus to be elsewhere. And so he directs his attention to the mystery of the incarnation, of the person and work of the mediator. And then out of that, he wants to establish a defense against the apostasy that Paul sees as a present and real threat. And so he puts forth in this passage the warnings about the coming apostasy, about its certainty, about what it means. And by the way, Paul was not looking at some distant future. Because why would he be warning Timothy about something that was going to happen 150 years after Timothy passes off the scene? The last times, that expression, refers to the days in which Timothy lives and continues on after them. Because in a very real sense, the last days were not only obvious in Paul's time, but all through the centuries right up to the present. And so this is something that is characteristic not only of Timothy's time, but of ours as well. And this is very real. Error is something that the Bible warns us about. We like to look at things in terms of grays, whereas the Bible looks at them in terms of black and white. We think we should be positive and upbeat. And yet the Bible, as is this passage is an example, tells us we must always be aware of the presence of error and the danger that it poses. And so he gives us not only the reality of the apostasy that is coming, but the content of it as well. And he commends to Timothy to offset this doctrinal study. He tells us that Timothy is to instruct his listeners. All through the pastoral epistles, this refrain occurs over and over again. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is an apostolic way of talking about correct theology. The nature of our salvation as it unfolds in light of the person and work of Christ. You see, the tendency of our own human heart, the tendency we all have, is to be concerned about our emotional and spiritual aches and pains. We become inwardly focused, introverted would be a way of putting it. And so we're constantly seeking to find some kind of psychological salve that will ease our own discomfort. And we become so inward focused that we become self-centered. And you know, really, that's what narcissism is all about. My needs, my wants. As a pastor, I can tell you, having counseled couples in marital crisis, that almost without exception, every single issue that I have encountered in a marriage has to do with self-centered sinfulness. Selfishness, self-centeredness, a lack of consideration for the other person, constantly demanding that my needs, my wants be met first and foremost. And as long as the world revolves around me and my identity as being at the center of the universe, everything will be fine. Until somebody else wants their narcissistic needs to be the center of the universe. And so Paul directs Timothy's attention to sound doctrine, not therapeutic hymns for psychological wholeness, but sound doctrine to get our focus off of who we are and on to those things of eternal significance. And that's why he began here with this incredible statement about the mystery of the incarnation. You'll notice that the doctrinal content of Paul's admonition is concerned with the errors and the ethical consequences which flow out of error. Listen, theological error is never harmless. It always has disastrous consequences on the lives of people who embrace it. If you begin with decidedly Pelagian views of human nature, that human nature is basically good, and that deep down we're good people, and that sin is really one of those categories that talks about slips and mistakes and errors of judgment. After all, to err is human, and we excuse or mitigate the seriousness of our sins, then we naturally will not see the predicament that our sins have landed us in. Much less will we see the need for Christ and His sufficiency. It should be alarming to us, living as we do in our postmodern times in which diversity is celebrated. Equality and egalitarianism is the reigning paradigm. Everybody's religious views have merit because none of them are right to begin with. They're a matter of personal preferences. And as long as we sincerely do what we think is best, that's all that God intends for us to do. This kind of Oprah Winfrey theology, which is so much in vogue today, to each his own, right? And as such, the distinctive and exclusive aspects of the Christian faith are considered a stumbling block. Well, they are. The Bible says the gospel is a stumbling block. The exclusivity of Christ, I am the way, no man cometh to the Father but by me, is considered narrow and obnoxious. How could you believe such a bigoted statement? Well, that's because the Bible teaches it. No, no. Bad theology always has terrible consequences on the lives of people who embrace it. And Paul says there are ethical consequences to this. And so now he comes to one of these fateful saying, having laid out that, in which he makes this statement. This is a trustworthy statement, he says. To this end, he says, we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, there are two phrases, two words in that text that this week and next week we have to unpack with some care. First of all, the word all. How is that being used there? All people, all without exception, everybody, you name it, they're in it. Now, we do know the Bible oftentimes uses the word all in a restricted sense. It doesn't mean everybody without exception, but is used as a designation for the whole. For example, in the gospel, you may remember that the Pharisees were upset that the multitude was following Jesus. And they said something like this, look, the whole world is going after him. Everybody's going after Jesus. Well, now, we know that wasn't true. The people in New Guinea weren't there. So naturally we have some geographical restrictions placed on the word whole or all. So we'd have to carefully ask ourselves, what does all mean here? Well, it does seem to imply all peoples. It could be rendered all kinds of people, but more than likely it is a reference to the fact that God's common grace extends to all. He causes His sun and rain to fall upon people, whether they be graceless, reprobates, pagans, or godly followers of Him. So the real important term here has to fall upon the significance of the word Savior. Is it being used soteriologically? Now, you all know, if you've been here long enough, that the word soteriology is a theological category in which we study the doctrine of salvation. Soteriology comes from the Greek word soteria, which means to save. And a Savior is oftentimes designated how we understand the person and work of Christ as a Savior. So is the word Savior here being used to describe the soteriological work of Christ in redeeming people? That's one category we have to examine. But there's a very real possibility that the word Savior here is not being used soteriologically, but rather it's being used in the sense of a deliverer or a preserver. Now, let me just show you some problems that are embedded in the text if we read it with Arminian preconceptions. For example, is Christ the Savior of all men? In what sense? You see, Arminianism teaches that the atoning work of Christ was not particular. Christ didn't die for anybody in particular. Why, all he did when he died on the cross was make a provisionary atonement. And then it's up to us to avail ourselves to its benefits. So Christ really doesn't save anybody by his death. He simply makes a provision. Well, in what sense can Christ said to be a Savior if all he does is make a provisionary salvation? The illustration that Stephen Ball gave, Stephen is professor of New Testament at Westminster, California, is if there are two men drowning and a lifeguard sees the peril they're in and he throws a life raft to one of them and one man drowns and one man is saved, how can he be said to be the Savior of the drowned man? Do you see the illustration? That man drowned. He wasn't saved. So how can Christ said to be the Savior of people who end up perishing? The Bible is explicit. There is no such thing as a universal salvation for every man, woman, and child who ever lived and breathed and walked upon the planet Earth. The Bible is explicit in denying that. Not only does the Bible tell us that the devil and his angels will have their place in the lake of fire, but there is a multitude of people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life who will suffer that fate with him. So we do know this. if there are going to be some people who perish, then universalism is false. And Christ is not said to be the Savior of all people because all are not saved. All right, so we eradicated that notion. Well, the Arminian says, well, you know, the difference between the elect and the non-elect is that the elect choose to have faith and therefore God ratifies their choices. So God doesn't save anybody. We save ourselves by simply ratifying His provision. So you see, these are problems that confront us. But look further at the text, what it says. He says, we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Now, there is an obvious line of demarcation, is there not? That some people are said to be in a particular saving relationship to Christ because they are believers, that those who are not believers do not share. Well, a couple of things. We should also be mindful of the fact that the Bible says faith is something that is not natural or native to us because of us being creatures. In Ephesians 2, you remember that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. It is the gift of God. Some Arminians will teach things like faith is natural to us. The unbeliever has the same kind of faith as the believer. He just chooses not to exercise it in the same fashion. But the Bible says faith that lays hold of the redemptive work of Christ is itself part of that which He hath purchased for His very own. And that the elect have faith unto salvation because they were given to Christ, and the Spirit proceeds to produce in them that which is needed to lay hold of that which Christ hath done. So that those who believe do not make their election the fruit of their election is not the fruit of their faith. Their faith is the fruit of their election. One other thing. It says here in this passage that this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. There are a number of these faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. They are Paul's way of rehearsing what was common knowledge amongst the early churches. Faithful sayings are a way of Paul reminding them that this is well known. This harkens back to that expression we looked at when we read this passage, great indeed we confess. You see, the early church was a confessing church. We are too. We confess a body of truth, right? We affirm the Westminster Standards, the three forms of unity. We pledge our allegiance to these great confessions because they embody the substance of what we believe. And mind you, the early church had a similar confession. It had a similar confession about who Jesus was, that He was the eternal Son of God. And so these faithful sayings would be very much equivalent to us learning by rote catechism and being able to say, you know, it's a well-known fact. What is the chief end of man? And everybody would ring in, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's well known among Reformed Christians. Why? Well, because we've catechized. And these faithful sayings were meant to elicit what people had confessed in the churches and been taught by virtue of them being baptized as part of the covenant community. You see, the early church was not a bunch of mavericks, each person going his own way and doing his own thing. They were a group of believers that met for regular instruction and were discipled. You may remember the great commission that Jesus gives His disciples at the end of Matthew. Go into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them You see, a church that is not teaching people the distinctive doctrines of the Christian faith, the theology of what it means to be a Christian, if all they're doing is giving them practical hints for living a successful, pain-free existence, 7 steps to being a better you, are doing them a disservice. And not only do they need to be taught the truth as it is in Jesus, they need to be constantly warned about the errors that masquerade like angels of light, trying to deceive and mislead them. Our adversary, we're told, goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? Now, we're quick to think that that refers to satanic oppression, leading people into all kinds of devil worship and the like, when really it talks about teaching people the doctrines of demons. And notice in this passage at the beginning of chapter 4, that's exactly what he calls it. They are teachings. Teachings that emphasize by self-regulated ascetics, by denying ourselves, we can make advances in the spiritual life. Paul actually says to the Colossian believers that these forms of self-inflicted adverse and aesthetic things do no good. They have no effect about really harnessing the sin that is in our members. But it has a great appeal to us, does it not? You see movies and you hear about people going off and living in monasteries and taking vows of celibacy and fasting for lengthy periods of time and only eating this and that, and how saintly they appear to us. I think this is one reason people are so enamored with the Dalai Lama. You know, oh, that is what it means to be spiritual. To be withdrawn and isolated. Hogwash. No, the teachings that are said to be doctrines of demons are the very things that appeal to us as fallen beings, with our legalistic bent in which we think that we can climb up the ladder of heaven and see God by our own self-effort. The very essence of Pelagianism, the very thing that might manifest itself in semi-Pelagianism and semi-semi-Pelagianism, that basically says in the final analysis, our human will is the trigger whereby we activate the grace of God. You know, it's only in light of the person of Christ and the work of Christ that we see our situation as lost sinners. And so next week we'll unpack this a little further. But I think we can say with the great John Owen that this passage, which talks about Christ as mediator, shouldn't be read as to imply that he is the mediator of all men. After all people aren't the elect people too. And because of that, he says this: what reason is there to assert out of an indefinite proposition a universal conclusion, that is, Christ is the Savior of everybody without exception? Because Christ was a mediator for men, which were true had he been so only for his apostles, shall we conclude that he was, as a result, a mediator for all men? And he uses a Latin expression, apage nugas. Away with such nonsense. The Bible teaches us something very explicitly different. Christ himself taught it. I am the shepherd of my sheep, and there are people who are not my sheep, and I lay my life down for my sheep. I do not lay my life down for you wolves. The conclusion we draw is he did not die on behalf of the wolves, only for his sheep. May God, through His Holy Spirit this morning, lead you to come to a Savior who is strong to save all that come unto Him and call upon His name. As the elders and deacons come forward now, will you remember Christ in the bread and the wine?